Just before Bill comes this morning, next week, our new senior pastor, Dr. Ryan Smith, will have his first day in the pulpit. We're very excited about that. But this morning, we want to give a special word of thanks to Dr. Bill Langley, who has been our interim preaching pastor over these several months. Bill, we want to say thank you. You've been such a blessing to us, and just give you a gift from the church.
Thank you so much. My goodness, I wasn't expecting that. It's just been an honor to be with you. I guess we've been 5-6 months, something like that. And I knew, I told your staff early on, not that I am sovereign and know all things for sure, but I just felt like this would be a pretty brief interim, because this is such a great church, and I knew that God's man would be revealed to you pretty quickly. And that's exciting. We're going to pray for the Smiths here in just a minute and pray for a wonderful ministry together. But I just want to thank you. My wife, Sherry, is sad that she can't be with us today. We were in Kentucky last week celebrating my mother's 90th birthday and had an incredible time there. But she brought something back with her from Kentucky that wasn't good. And if any of you have been to Kentucky, it's beautiful. I grew up there. It's called the allergy cesspool of America, that Ohio River Valley. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Well, she brought some of that back with her, and anyway, she is praying for us today, but unable to be with us today. But again, thank you for the privilege of just opening up the Word of God and teaching. I'm kind of a pastor teacher. I work with the International Mission Board. You know that after pastoring for 35 years, and pastoring is my heart, and that's why Dr. Chitwood really wanted me to be on the staff and work locally here. I say locally, that means stateside in the United States of America, in mobilization with churches. I've got this tiny little territory. It's all the state conventions west of the Mississippi River. So you're one of those, but I deal specifically with associational mission strategists, or you may still know them as directors of missions. And it's an honor to do that. And on behalf of Dr. Chitwood and your 3,700-plus missionaries that are serving Christ around the world today, right now, thank you. I appreciate your heart not only for Broken Arrow and for this community, but for the world. And God is doing a great thing, and there's so many wonderful stories that are being told. And ultimately, someday, we're going to be at the throne, and that Revelation 9:7-9 passage tells us, John tells us, that the number of people is too great to number, in white robes from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And we're going to be looking forward, we are looking forward to that day, aren't we? But until that day comes, we will remain faithful, and I look forward to hearing wonderful things about Arrow Heights Baptist Church as you continue to just move forward by faith. Let's pray together, and then we're going to get back into the story of Ruth, all right? Father, thank you so much for the privilege today of being here. Lord, we don't take these blessings for granted. We know that even on a day like today, as Charlie has reminded us, there are those who have stood in the gap for us. Those that have bled, those who have suffered, those who have died, that we might have the freedom even to sit in a service like this where we're not scared that somebody's going to break in and break this up. And there are churches that are meeting underground all over the world today for that very reason. But Lord, we're a part of your kingdom. We're a part of your bride, and we say thank you. Lord, I pray for the Smiths. I pray for Ryan. God, I pray for an incredible ministry that is Spirit-filled and led. God, I pray that this church would move forward by faith, accomplishing your will in every dimension. God, that people, many people would be saved, disciples would be made. Lord, that your kingdom would be enlarged, all for your glory. God, thank you for the privilege of serving this great body of Christ for these last few months. We praise you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Ruth chapter 2, and I told you a couple of weeks ago that we probably wouldn't have a chance to finish it up, but I'm going to let you know from the start there is a happy ending, okay? And I want to encourage you to finish it on your own. We're going to deal with something incredibly important today, and that is the concept of the kinsman redeemer. So we'll get through chapter 2 chapters 3 and 4 are very exciting as you see how this romance between Boaz and Ruth blossoms and ultimately comes to fruition. We know there's a happy ending because we've already looked at the genealogy, right? We've seen all the way up to King David. Ruth is in that genealogy. Boaz is in that genealogy as we get into Matthew's gospel. So it's good. And you know that, so that's not a spoiler alert for you. All right, we are in Ruth chapter 2. Now, in case you haven't noticed, and I'm sure you have, we read the Old Testament differently than those to whom it was originally written, right? Because you and I are able to read it in light of Christ. We're able to look back and we're able to say, okay, this is what the Old Testament author was talking about, or this writer was talking about. In fact, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, he says, for whatever was written in former days, and he's speaking specifically about those Old Testament scriptures. He says, whatever was written in former days was written, get this, for our instruction, all right? So if you're one of those people that says, yeah, I just don't really read the Old Testament very much, you're missing a blessing. You're missing an incredible blessing. By the way, I can preach the gospel just as well out of the Old Testament as I can out of the New Testament because Jesus is there, right? He's there. And it was written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So when we read the Old Testament, we don't read it like maybe somebody would have read it originally when they read the book of Ruth. We read it in light of Christ and what Christ has already accomplished for us. So we read the book of Ruth, and we come upon these characters, and we've talked about some of these characters, and we meet this guy Boaz, and if we're paying attention to the storyline and the character, we say, you know what? There's kind of a striking similarity between Boaz and Jesus. Now, Boaz is not Jesus, but he's a type. He is a picture. And in the Old Testament, you have a lot of typology, right? You have a lot of pictures, foreshadowing of Jesus. Boaz is one of those. And if you're paying very close attention to the book of Ruth, as you're reading the book of Ruth, you see this character, Ruth, and you go, you know what? Ruth is a lot like me. I'm a lot like Ruth in the sense that Ruth was a Moabite, right? She wasn't an Israelite. She was an outsider. She wasn't a part of the covenant promises that God had made to his nation, to his people Israel. And we go, she was a foreigner. I was a foreigner. She was a stranger to the promises, to the covenant of God. I was a stranger. And we listen to what, again, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. And he says, remember that you were once, at one time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Ruth would say, see, I told you so. You're a lot like I am. All right, so let's get to Ruth, and let's read about ourselves, okay? Let's read the book of Ruth, and we're just going to read through chapter 2 this morning. One thing I love about this church is y'all love the Scriptures, and you love to spend some time in the Word of God. By the way, you sing pretty well, too. I was listening to you this morning as I was singing, worshiping with you. I like that. Okay, chapter 2, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. Remember Elimelech? He's the guy that started all these things going in the wrong direction, right? And his name is a great name. My God is king. Wish he would have acted like that. But anyway, he has a relative, and his name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said, Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left, and she went, and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And as she happened, there's that, we talked about the difference between coincidence and providence. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, this is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came, and she continued from morning until now, Though she rested a little while in the house. And then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go and glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" So we see not only provider in Boaz, now we see protector. "And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground, and she said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" In other words, why is it that you respect or reject is basically what she's saying. And Boaz answered, and he said to her, "It's been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you've left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and you've come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and your full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you've comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and she passed parched grain. They passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So he's providing abundantly for her. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And remember, we said that was an incredible amount, somewhere between 30 and 40 pounds of grain that she's taking home, when ordinarily somebody who worked like that might take home a pound or two. She's taking home 30 or 40. This is an amazing thing. Verse 18, "And then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned." Can you imagine Naomi seeing Ruth coming home, expecting her to come home with maybe a little handbag, a little pouch, and she's got, you know, this gigantic amount with her. And so Naomi's noticing this, and she brought out and she gave to her what she had kept back, and she had been satisfied. And verse 19 is important. "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today?'" Big surprise here. "And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today was Boaz." And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen." And then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, to her daughter-in-law, "It is all good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that the people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now I want to look at verses 19 and 20 one more time, and this is where we're going to camp this morning. "Her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name is Boaz.' And then Naomi said to her, to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be the Lord, for he's not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said, 'The man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen.'" Now, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. As I said, we're not going to get all the way through the book of Ruth, but if we had to end somewhere, this is a great place to end, right? Because we're going to talk about this kinsman redeemer. As Naomi sees Ruth coming home, and she sees her coming home with this abundance of grain, knowing full well, honey, I don't care if you were the fastest gleaner in the world, you can't make up that much ground in a day. What happened? How were you so blessed? And so Ruth says, well, there was this guy on this who appeared on the scene who owned that ground and who showed great favor upon me. And by the way, his name was Boaz. And Naomi about falls off her chair, right? Because she's thinking, Boaz, this is amazing. That this is one of the few people in the world that could help us get our lives back on track. And again, it's not coincidence. It has to be providence. She might be saying to Ruth, now, honey, I know you aren't fully able to grasp everything that I'm telling you right now and my excitement, but I want you to trust me. I want you just to have faith in what I'm saying. God is showing himself mighty on our behalf right now. God is so good. And Naomi probably begins to explain to Ruth a little bit about what this means. Now, we need to stop and have them explain to us what it means. What is the deal when Naomi refers to Boaz as a redeemer? Specifically, if you're reading from the King James Version or the New King James, a kinsman redeemer. What is that about? What is a redeemer anyway? And why is there the need for a redeemer? Well, it actually goes back to God's provision that he had made for his people even before they entered into the promised land. You can go back to the book of Leviticus, and you can see this in Leviticus chapter 25. In fact, let me read a couple of verses. Leviticus 25, 23 through 25. God said this, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." Now, this is where we get the idea of stewardship, right? Where we don't own anything, God owns everything. He says, "The land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then it may or he may redeem what his brother sold." All right. What we have here is God's provision saying, when you enter into the promised land, you're going to settle it. And I'm giving you, if you go back and you look at Joshua, you'll see how it was settled. You'll see how it was parceled out. And you'll see that this tribe had this. And from that tribe, maybe this clan had this. And this family had this portion and all this. And it was to stay in the family forever. Now, my brother is a farmer. And he and his son farm about 3,000 acres in Kentucky, soybean and corn. And they're always, especially now, my brother's kind of, he's at the age now where he's trying to slow down. I don't know if we have any father and son businesses here, but my brother-in-law, he's 66 years old, and his son is about 33, 34. So my brother's wanting to slow down while his son is in his acquisition years, right? And he's wanting to buy another farm, and Dad, we can do this, and here's what we need to be doing and all that. And my brother's saying, "Buddy, I'm tired. I'm trying to ease back a little bit." But farms don't stay. My point is, farms don't stay in families, do they? And sometimes that's a sad thing to see a farm get broken up. But it happens. Well, God had made provision in the land of Israel that land was going to stay in a family. Now, from time to time, a family might fall upon hard times. It's exactly what we see happening in the book of Ruth, right? Elimelech, for example. Now, what would happen if you fell on hard times and in order to just kind of make it, you had to sell off some of your property? Well, that would happen from time to time, but God said, if it happens like that, I'm going to make it possible for you to get that land back. Now, you could wait for 50 years for the year of Jubilee. And then everything was going to be restored to you. And that's fantastic. You're going, all right, I don't have to pay anything. It's just God says 50 years from now, boom. But what if, you know, you lose your land in year 3? You got to wait 47 more years. Now, if you lose your land in year 49, you can probably wait it out for a year. And go, all right, we're going to get it back immediately, right? Just not immediately, but in the next few months. But if you lose your land somewhere in those earlier stages or whatever, you're going to have a way to get it back. That way is through redemption. It would be redeemed. Now, what were the stipulations for the land being returned to the family? Redeem. How do you redeem it? Who could redeem it? What did God work out for this? Well, not just anybody could step in and write a check and cover your bill and say, this guy owes $100,000. Here, let me just, here, buddy, here you go. Out of the goodness of my heart. And no, it didn't work like that. It couldn't just be anybody. There were some basic requirements that had to be met. Three in specific, if you want to write these down. First of all, when you think about the Redeemer, three requirements. Number one, he had to be a relative. He had to be one of your relatives. That's why the King James calls him a kinsman, right? He's a relative. And the closer to you, the better. It'd be wonderful if it were your brother, okay? If your brother could do it, fantastic. We've got blood relationship there. Nobody's going to, you know, take you to court over that. That's going to be an easy transaction. If you didn't have a brother, I'm sorry, ladies, a sister couldn't do it. Had to be a man. You looked for a cousin, ultimately a first cousin, somebody who's, you know, very close, maybe your dad's brother or something, or nephew or something like that. And so you're looking for the closest relative that you can find. If you don't have a first cousin, is it a first cousin once removed, or is it a second cousin? You're looking for a family member to help you out. So it has to be a relative. That's rule number one. Rule number two is the Redeemer had to be willing. Had to be willing. Just because you had a relative didn't mean that relative was going to do it. They didn't have to do it. Nobody was going to force them to do it. In fact, if you continue to read the book of Ruth, you're going to find out that there was actually a relative that was closer to Elimelech than Boaz was. Thing was, Boaz asked this man, hey, it's your right. It's up to you. You know, I'm going to give you the opportunity to redeem this land of Naomi's. And, you know, Ruth and everything that goes along with this now. And the man got to thinking about it, and he said, that's just going to complicate my life. I tell you what, Boaz, I'm going to let you do it. I'm out. And so he officially declared himself as out. So just because you were a relative didn't mean you had to do it. You had to be a relative, and you had to be willing. Number three, you had to be able. A redeemer had to be able. A broke redeemer doesn't do you any good, right? I mean, that's the situation that Naomi was already in. That's where she already was. That's why she was in the predicament she was in. She didn't have any money. She didn't have any means. She didn't have any way to buy back her land. So the Redeemer had to be a relative, had to be willing, had to be able. Now, here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to put Jesus Christ through that grid. When we look at Jesus as our kinsman Redeemer, does he qualify? Does he fit the bill? Well, he said of himself, he said that his purpose in coming to earth was that of redemption, right? He said, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to do what? And to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom to redeem is what that ransom is for. Now, why do we need a redeemer in the first place? That's not a hard one, because we're slaves to sin. You and I are sinful. And in order for that slave to be set free, a ransom had to be paid. A price had to be paid. That's what the idea of redemption is really all about and what it boils down to. So, does Jesus qualify as your kinsman redeemer, as my kinsman redeemer? Does Jesus fit the mold? Well, what did we say? Had to be a relative. Had to be willing. Had to be able. Well, let's just run Jesus through that grid this morning. Let's start with relative. Is Jesus our relative? I could give you all kinds of verses this morning. Let's start with this one, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, right? Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he came as a child. He came as a son. Jesus is referred to by the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians as either the last Adam or the second Adam, right? We read that the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we have Jesus as the second Adam. He has to be a relative. Well, he's got to fit into the human race, and Jesus did that as he came as a child. He came as a son through the Virgin Mary, right? Mark's favorite description, well, actually it was Jesus' favorite description of himself, but we see Mark is the one who quotes this the most often, Jesus referred to himself more than anything else by which title? Son of Man. Important. Son of Man. By the way, go back and read the book of Daniel. You're going to find that title for the Messiah. The Son of Man is right there in that Old Testament book of Daniel. Dr. Luke, we will be, this year is flying by. It won't be long till we're hanging Christmas lights and singing carols and having that wonderful celebration of the birth of Christ. And we'll be reading from Luke chapter 2. We'll read from all the Gospels. But we love to get there in Luke chapter 2 because Luke does this wonderful job, and he does it because he's a doctor. And he's more than just fascinated at the virgin birth, right? But he talks about the fact that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. John talks so much about the incarnation of Christ, right? The Word became what? Flesh. Took on flesh and blood and dwelt among us. I love what is said in Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But listen to this. But this man, he's talking about Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of God. So what I'm saying is that our salvation rises or falls on the plain and simple fact that Jesus had to become a man. He had to become flesh and blood to satisfy the needs of a holy God in order to lay his life down as a sacrifice for my sin and your sin. God couldn't do that as God because God has no sin, right? God could not do that. Now, Jesus had no sin either, but he had no sin as God, but he also had no sin as man. Do you remember in that Christmas account of Matthew that Joseph, and guys, you can understand his predicament, right? I mean, Joseph was a great guy, but he's got a fiance who's pregnant. All Joseph knows is that's not my baby, right? So he's got a scandal or a potential scandal on his hands, and it was a scandal any way you look at it. But he decides that he's going to divorce Mary. He decides that he's going to put her away, and he's going to do it. He's not going to have her stoned to death, which he could have done, but he's going to do it in the most gentle and honoring way that he can. And he's thinking through all this, and as he goes to sleep one night, he has a dream, and an angel speaks to him and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." She's not been with another man, the Holy Spirit. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now listen, "for he will save his people." His people. Isn't that beautiful? From their sins. So, what's the first qualification for the kinsman redeemer? He has to be a relative. Does Jesus fit that bill? Check. Yes. Number two, he has to be willing. Is he willing? Well, let's let Jesus answer that. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily." He said, "I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again." Again, in the book of Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so closely clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." Now, this is the part that stumps me when I stop and think about it. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." Now, the joy was not the cross in any way, shape, or form. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, no joy in the cross itself. What was the joy that was set before him? You. Me. Bringing us into his family, bringing us into his kingdom. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Is he willing? He endured the cross for you. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ willingly, we could stick in there, died for us. Voluntarily died for us. Went to the cross for you. Yes, he's willing. In fact, Isaiah tells us of God the Father that it pleased him to bruise Jesus. You and I in our humanity and our little feeble minds will never be able to understand all that. We just say thank you, right? Lord, thank you. Nobody forced Jesus to do what he did. Nobody in the Trinity forced him. He did it because he wanted to. Is he a relative? Check. Is he willing? Check. Third thing, is he able? Well, there's a verse of Scripture we know pretty well, Romans 3:23, but let's add 24 to it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified by his grace. Now, from time to time, we may ask ourselves, or you may be sharing your faith with somebody who wants to know, why is Jesus better than anybody else? What is the difference between Christianity and Islam or Buddhism or you name the flavor of the month religion? What is it that makes Jesus so much better? One word, resurrection. The resurrection, right? So how is it that you and I know that Jesus is able to save us? If we go, well, he's willing, but how do I know that what he did on the cross was enough? God raised him from the dead, right? In fact, listen to this, Romans 4, 24 and 25. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and otherwise he was crucified for our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. Okay? So sometimes people go, well, Jesus died on the cross for me. Great. That's not enough. If Jesus, thousands of people have died on crosses. Did you know people are still in our day being crucified? Thousands continue to die on crosses. Just because somebody died on the cross, that's not enough, right? He was raised for our justification. So we look to Christ as the living Savior, our living Lord. Is he a relative? Check. Is he willing? Check. Is he able? Well, the resurrection says, check. Absolutely. He fits the bill. Now, as I bring this message to a close and this series to a close, encouraging you to go ahead and read the rest of the book of Ruth, because I guarantee you're going to be blessed by that. Let me get you to take your Bibles and let's go one more place. Let's go to the last book. All right? Let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. You could almost take Daniel chapter 7 and open it up and read it in parallel sequence with Revelation chapter 5. I just want to read a few verses, make some comments along the way. Let's just start with verse 1. Are you there? Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now Daniel tells us that the Ancient of Days is holding the scroll. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. This is the scene in the throne room of heaven. God the Father has this seal, or this scroll, and it has seven seals on it. Now, the Son of Man is also in that passage in Daniel chapter 7, and we know that the Son of Man is Christ, okay? So that's going to play in here in just a second. Now, what is the significance of this scroll in Revelation 5 that has seven seals? In the Old Testament, as we've been talking about today, when somebody found themselves in such a desperate situation that they had to sell off some of their land. That's what happened here in Ruth. Remember, the land in Israel was supposed to stay in the family, right? And if it was sold to somebody outside the family, that other family could only hang on to it for so long. Ultimately, at the year of Jubilee, it would come back to the original family, to the original owners. But in the meantime, if somebody, for whatever reason, just found themselves in a desperate situation and they had to sell some of their land, what they would do is they would get a priest. The priest would basically act like a lawyer, and he would draw up a deed for that land, that particular parcel that was being sold. He would make sure that every detail was in that scroll. He'd put that property in there, and he would write it all up, and then he'd have that transaction notarized, and he would have that scroll rolled up, and it would be sealed with seven seals. Seven seals. So when we read in Revelation chapter 5, this should be a little bit familiar, obviously, to the Jew who's reading it, because they would understand from Leviticus what is going on here. So it's sealed with seven seals, and then it's placed in some place where they're going to be able to find it later. All right, you don't just throw that in the back of a closet somewhere and go, man, what did I do with? No, this thing is too important to lose. That's one of the reasons why there were so many buildings around the temple, because the temple would house a lot of these scrolls. Synagogues would hold some of the scrolls, but it would be placed someplace very important, and it would be recognized that this is where it is, so that when the family needed to retrieve it, they could get to it. So here we are, Revelation chapter 5. God the Father has in his hand this scroll that is sealed with seven seals. What does that scroll represent? Have you ever thought about that? That scroll, listen to me very carefully, is the title deed to planet Earth. That's what the scroll is. God has it. It doesn't belong to man anymore, does it? Used to belong to man. Used to belong to Adam. But Adam forfeited it. When Adam and Eve sinned, the land was given up. Dominion over the earth was given away at that point in the fall, correct? And one of the ways that we know this is that Jesus, in that temptation experience that is recorded for us, there are three temptations that are recorded. One of those, Satan says to Jesus, "Fall down before me and I will give you all of these kingdoms." And he said, "They're mine to give." And you know what? Jesus didn't refute that. Jesus didn't say, "You're a liar, Satan. They're not yours to give. They're mine." No. Because Jesus knew at that point the devil was telling the truth. Those kingdoms of the earth no longer belong to man. Man had given them up in the fall. Now here's God the Father in this ultimate scene in the throne room of heaven, holding in his hand the title deed to the earth, needing what? A kinsman redeemer. Needing a redeemer. Let's keep reading. All right? Verses 2 and following. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." And John says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Who is worthy? You could translate those words, "Who is able?" And nobody emerged. Nobody stepped forward. Who's worthy? Who's able? No elder in heaven. No angel in heaven. No patriarch. Abraham couldn't do it. Moses himself could not do it. This is why John is weeping. because he's thinking it's all lost. There's no one that's worthy. There's no one that is able in heaven and on earth. No one fits the bill. No one can open the scroll, but let's see what happens next. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, this gets good, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Do you see it? There it is. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, and saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And you and I fall down and worship too, because we have in Jesus a kinsman redeemer. Amen. 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 Let's bow for prayer. Jesus, you alone are worthy. No one else, no matter how great they may think they are, no matter how great we may think they are, no one else is worthy, just you. And how we thank you. We don't understand it. We'll have eternity to worship you for it. But how we thank you that you are the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That you are the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the one who gave his life that we might have life. You did it willingly. You didn't have to do it. You chose to do it. And to know that you are able, we know that you're alive today. We don't worship a dead Savior. We don't go visit a tomb to pay homage. We worship you as our living Lord. I pray, God, for those who may not know you, that are sitting right here, or maybe they're listening or watching this service right now or at a later date. But Lord, I would pray that they would know your love for them, that you have proven that love in going to the cross. Lord, that you are worthy because you have been raised again. And I pray, God, that they would turn from sin, repent of sin, and put their faith and their hope in you. Lord, that they might also know the blessing of being a part of the family of God, that we would be able to say, you are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me just say before we close, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus in a personal way, we want you to know him. There's nobody like him. Listen, he's not just somebody who'll keep you out of hell. He's somebody who will give you joy and meaning and purpose in this life as well. And If you want to know Jesus personally, right after this service is over, I'm going to ask that you just make your way through the door over here. And we've got some people that would love to talk to you a little bit more. We won't keep you long, but we'd love to talk to you a little bit more about how you can know for sure your sin has been forgiven, that Christ is your Savior, heaven is your home forever and ever and ever. Thank you. It's been a joy to be with you. I'm going to be praying for you, I promise.
Thank you so much, Dr. Langley. Let's stand for our benediction. Our scripture comes from Jude verse 24. And it says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." Amen. God bless, church.